We take at this time the scriptures to continue our study in the book of Philippians. And if you are able, I'll ask that you turn to Philippians chapter 2 and stand together as we'll read from Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 1. We'll read through verse 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Hear this, the very word of Almighty God, holy, infallible, inerrant in all its parts. Philippians chapter 2. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let us call upon the name of God. Most holy Father, we pray that you should bless to us this word. We ask that we should know that counsel of Christ, his mind put forth to us. And we pray that as he delivers to us this that is true food, his word to us, that hearing the Savior's voice, we should obey. And Father, bring us then to life and bring forth fruit from us as we are granted such graces by the Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. The apostle in Philippians is responding to that outreach from the Philippians, and he's encouraged them with regard to his situation, that he has cause to rejoice even in affliction. He's exhorted them that they too should rejoice. And you remember, as he turned his attention to encouraging them, he said, as they were concerned for him, and he has shared with them that he is rejoicing even in affliction, he wants them also to rejoice. And indeed, if they are concerned for his joy, while he is indeed rejoicing greatly, there is that which could fill up the measure of his joy. And it would be to see the grace of God wrought within them by the gospel, that they should be made one, that they should manifest such unity in doctrine and in devotion. That is the fruit of knowing that gospel, that this should indeed bring great rejoicing to the apostle, should fill up the measure of his joy and rejoicing. And so he has charged them here at the beginning of chapter 2, as they have experienced the affection and mercy of God that comes from the gospel, they should be moved by that grace that they've experienced in the gospel to a greater pursuit of the unity he has described. And as we alliterated it last week, He is describing to them the provision for that unity. Or if you wish another form of alliteration, we can use ends. The motivation for that unity. That is their experience of the affection and mercy of God in the gospel. This should move them to the pursuit of such unity. And so the second thing the apostle holds out is the matter of that unity, or the parts of it. That is the unity in doctrine, that they should be of one mind, thinking the same things. Touching upon that unity he mentioned with regard to those who oppose them outwardly, they should be united in the faith of the gospel. The doctrine that they have claimed in the gospel, that doctrine should unite them as they face those who oppose them outwardly, but it should also knit them together inwardly. And that should be something that they pursue in a love for one another. And we remember that those two parts, those matters of unity, were mutually strengthening of each other. That pursuit of unity in doctrine that was done in love should increase their love. And as that love increases for each other, it should inspire them to pursue that unity in doctrine, that oneness before the God who has revealed himself. All the more. And you see how these things knit them together in the matters of their unity. And then thirdly, we looked at that particular pursuit of unity, or we may say the method of unity. The apostle holds out to them those things which are sins that destroy such unity, that are opposed to the gospel grace that motivates such unity. Those sins must be mortified. Those sins must be put to death, for they are diametrically opposed to the grace of the gospel that brings forth this pursuit of unity in doctrine and devotion. And he also says that there is a grace that must be cultivated. You remember, he put forth in a twofold manner that sin, that wickedness, which is so deep-seated in our hearts, it hides in every crevice, and yet it can be given no place, for it is completely opposed. It is a toxin that is poisonous to that grace of the gospel which we should be pursuing. You remember, it was that selfish ambition, that self-centeredness, and also that vain conceit, pride, that vain glory, that empty pursuit of self. These poisonous toxins war against that virtuous grace in the gospel that moves us to our calling of unity. And remember, he calls not only for us to mortify those wicked sins, that self-centeredness, that selfish ambition, that pride and vainglory, but we are to be pursuing in the grace of the gospel that we have tasted, that unity that springs forth from the grace of humility. Remember, the word was lowly-mindedness. That we, quite the opposite of being full of ourselves, self-centered, vainglorious, quite the opposite, indeed, diametrically opposed to that, the grace of humility. That flourishing causes us to be moved toward that glad duty, the pursuit of the truth of God together in love for one another and love for God. And so, as the apostle has held out this grace that must be cultivated and has encouraged them with what that looks like, rather than being full of ourselves, rather than being self-centered, we are altogether the opposite. We are concerned for others first. Thinking highly of others. Making much of their virtues. And having that mind first. Putting ourselves behind that. As we consider others, we think more highly of them than of ourselves. As well, he says, as you tend to your needs, flourish in that humility by not tending only to your own needs. You must tend to your needs, but when you do so in humility, spring forth in concern for the needs of others. And so he sets out for us the way that humility should be expressed. In making much of the virtues of others, thinking more highly of them than we do of ourselves. Concerning ourselves with their well-being as we pursue our own well-being. Our interests should be mixed together as we look to the interests of others, not only our own interests. But the apostle, as he's encouraging them to cultivate that grace of humility, as he describes to them what that looks like, he goes further than just encouraging them, instructing them about their own behavior. He sets before them a model. As Paul sets lowliness of mind before them, and as the scriptures before us, he sets it before us as our calling, as the virtue that we must cultivate, he naturally sets Christ before us as the perfect example of this humility. He says, let this mind be in you. You can see as he has moved them to focus upon that grace which cultivates this calling, that lowly mindedness by which this calling of unity will flourish, gospel grace. And as he calls them to cultivate that grace, he then points them to the perfect example of that grace. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. And so the apostle gives us Christ as our perfect example. Recall, as we mentioned last week, that this is something that Christ himself has connected to our calling as his followers. If we have fallen upon him, if we have lost ourselves to him for salvation, then we have taken his yoke of discipleship upon us, that we may learn of him. And what did he say we would learn? You remember Matthew 11, verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. It's that word there again, that humility. I'm humble-hearted. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. If we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, having embraced him, indeed being embraced by him in the gospel, that we are forgiven of our sins, then what does that look like? Well, Christ says, then we are yoked to him that we may learn of him, that we may have his character wrought within us. And what does he say typifies his character that will be formed in us? Lowliness of heart. Humble-heartedness. And so it is no surprise that the Apostle Paul here says, Christ is the perfect example of this rich grace of humility. It is that he works in us. See that grace in him and pursue that as the perfect example of such a gracious virtue. Christ, who is humble and lowly in heart, is indeed working in us to form our character after his own. Christ, the apostle holds forth as our perfect example. But he is also not just held forth as the perfect example, he's held forth as the commanded example. It's very important that we note the way the apostle puts forth Christ here. The language in the translation may seem as though the apostle is giving us a high recommendation, is giving us godly advice. Let me counsel you in this way. But the language in the original is actually much stronger than that. It's an imperative. It is a command. Let this mind be in you. Have this mind. It's a command. Think this way. Be formed in your thinking in this manner. It's a command. And notice, what is commanded in this case has everything to do not first with actions. Those clearly are things we should be concerned to attend. What I'm doing, what is my behavior? Am I being selfless? Am I doing those things which manifest a concern for others? Am I in my behavior putting others first, considering them in their virtues and thinking highly of them? I certainly want my actions to comport with that. But we very easily focus upon that and leave to fester the sinful mind that still has that self-centered, prideful, vainglorious attitude. Oh, no. Here, let me get that for you. You nasty person, because you'd never do that for me. Is that going on in my heart? See, the apostle says, the way that we flourish in the cultivating of this grace is not simply by gritting our teeth and doing the right thing. No, he says, here's where you must focus. I command this, have this mind that is the mind of Christ. It's easy for us to fall into the habit of behaving a certain way that appears obedient, but leaving our heart unchecked in its inward sinfulness. It is not enough that we simply behave selflessly and behave in a manner that looks humble. Our mindset must reflect the mindset of Christ in selfless humility. It is our heart character that is in view. Self-centeredness and pride have their origin in our heart, and so we have not dealt rightly with those sins if we simply curb their outward expression. We must put them to death in the heart, in the mind. We must eradicate them from our inner dialogue. So see what the apostle has done. He commands us not to think that way, pridefully, self-centered, vainglorious. No, no. As we hear that in our inner dialogue, that person's really nasty. Oh, but I'll be nice. We're to put to death that way of thinking that continues to think more highly of myself and put down another, and then behave as though that's not what's going on within me. The apostle commands us a remedy to that form of hypocrisy. He commands us to attend to the heart, and in tending the heart, have before us the model of the mind of Christ. And so then he turns to give us a clear picture of what that is. What is the nature of the humble-mindedness, the lowliness of mind that is manifest in Christ? Because understanding that, it is to be our model. And we should form our mind and beg God to form our mind after the model of the humility that we see manifest in Christ. So the apostle has put Christ before us as our example, as the example of perfection in this grace, and as a commanded example, that we would attend to the heart and not merely to outward actions. We must do both, but have the priority upon the heart. Christ our example. And then he turns to display for us in glorious detail just what that humility in Christ is. How has Christ manifest this mind? What is this model that Christ manifests? Indeed, to magnify our view of true humility, Paul sets out the remarkable and dramatic nature of Christ's full expression of humility. See how the apostle takes us through this. He says, "Let this mind, this manner of thinking, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God," this is where he starts. What he's going to do to help us understand just what lowly-mindedness, humble-mindedness looks like. He's going to hold forth Christ's expression of that. And to see what that really is, you must see who it is that has been lowly of mind. It is the one who is God Himself, who, being in the form of God, the word form there has been used or had been used in philosophy to refer to the essence, that is, that which is most real of something. But the apostle, and in common Greek, its usage more has to do with what is expressed based on that, what is apparent from that essence. And so the apostle's highlighting that Christ is the one who is the express image, the expression of the divine. He is himself God, and in fact is the one that is the outward and apparent expression of the divine being. And we know this to be true. It's not surprising that the apostle has said this. Is this not what John says in the very first verse of the gospel, according to John? In the beginning was the Word, this which comes forth as the expression of the divine. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is our divine Savior, the second person of the Trinity. The apostle himself highlights this reality of the Son of God in Colossians 1 at verse 15. He says of Christ, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The role of the second person of the Trinity is to be that which expresses the divine. He is the Word. He is the image of the invisible God. How magnificent! He is himself God, and his role is such that he is the perfect expression of the divine being. This one, who is the perfect expression of the divine being, the apostle says, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, robbery there is translated as well. If you have the ESV, I think they translate it a thing to be grasped. The concept there is a seizing, a possession, and clinging to it. And there's been some question about how to understand that concept put forward of Christ, or of the pre-incarnate Christ, the second person of the Trinity, in relation to his equality with God. What does this mean? Well, the translation before us in the New King James may not catch it as fully as we might want. It does express a truth. It's something which he has by his very divine nature, and so it is not something for which he must strive. He is fully satisfied and complete in his divinity, in his equality with God. And we should understand what that means for Christ. What does God need? What is he missing that he may be happy? Do we know that for God, there is nothing lacking in his being? There is no need, no lack in God. The second person of the Trinity, as God, lacks nothing. He's not striving to grasp it. He is completely blessed and happy in the perfections of the Godhead. But the translation may be improved by saying that it was not considered a thing to be grasped. As commentators have researched further, seeking to understand better what this idiom, this manner of speech might mean, they found that it was not uncommon in ancient Greek to use considered a thing to be grasped to reference something which was possessed and recognized to provide an advantage that one would use for himself. Well, now that fits perfectly with the concept the apostle is putting before us. The second person of the Trinity, being very God, did not consider this thing something that he would use for his own advantage. That wasn't how he countenanced his own divine nature. He's already perfectly blessed in the eternal Godhead. There's no need for him to consider this something that he would apply to his own personal advantage. He has all that he needs. Rather, what does he do? Rather, he turns and gives. That's what the apostle is telling us here. That the second person, before the incarnation, being very God, equal with God, of the essence of the divine being, the express image of God, this one, perfectly enjoying the bliss of the divine nature, having no need, yet gives. Christ does not cling to privilege, as it were, to find a way, some privilege or prerogative for his own enjoyment. He's already perfectly blissful. Rather, this glorious Son of God, who is truly God and a clear expression of God, equal in every way with the Father, expresses lowliness of mind. The next phrase says, he emptied himself. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. The word there is, he emptied himself, literally. Now, some sought to take that ball and run with it and make it very wooden, ignoring everything that was just said about him being divine, suggesting that in the incarnation, he shed himself of his divine nature. Well, that is impossible. God cannot be not God. We can start there. In adding to himself a human nature, that's not the form of his emptying, that he somehow stopped being God in some way. That's impossible for God. We understand that. So that's not what the apostle means when he says that he made nothing of himself. He emptied himself. The apostle's helping us see what happened by having described the perfect bliss of the Son of God first. How glorious and grand and powerful is God. Yet Christ in the incarnation has made such things no longer apparent in himself. And indeed, that's how the apostle uses that saying, that manner of speech in other places. That same word and forms of it are used by the apostle metaphorically to mean that there ceased to be a manifesting of apparent power and effectiveness. That's exactly what happened in the incarnation. The Lord Christ veiled, if you will, that glorious bliss and power. That's the nature of his lowliness, is that he set aside the full and powerful manifestation of his enjoyment of that power and glory of the divine nature. He didn't set aside the divine nature. God cannot be not God. But he did so veil it that there was not the apparent expression of the power and effect of that divine nature. And here are a couple of examples where Paul uses that manner of speech in that way. Romans 4, verse 14. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void." There it is. Faith is made void, and the promise made of no effect. Now, is he saying that faith then is no longer faith? Well, no. He's saying you won't see, if the law is how one is made right with God, you would not see the power of faith. It would not be manifest. Even more clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Is he saying that if he tried to use manipulative words of human wisdom, that suddenly the cross would no longer have power? Well, no, you would not see it manifest in his preaching, if that's what he did. Do you see? It would not be apparent. But the cross, the power of the work of Christ, would be no less. But if he followed the foolishness of worldly wisdom in his preaching, that would not be blessed with the apparent power and manifesting of the power of the cross. You see, that's how the apostle uses that term. And he's saying that this, the second person of the Trinity, in the incarnation, exercises such humility as to veil that manifest power and effect of his divine nature. He is no less God, but he has set aside the apparent and manifest enjoyment and expression of his divine nature. He still is every bit the second person of the Trinity. And that one, so perfectly blissful, happy in the divine nature, gives by bending low to veil that glory, veil the enjoyment of that bliss, to add to himself a human nature. And so, we understand Paul is not saying that Christ stopped being God or stopped having a divine nature. Rather, he's saying that Christ set aside the ordinary expression and manifestation of his power and majesty. For what purpose? Not because he was lacking in some joy. For what purpose did he, as it were, empty himself? Well, we know that he took the form, the apostle says, making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. He goes here first. We know that he's talking about the incarnation. He takes a human nature. But the first thing the apostle wants you to see is that Christ has not just taken a human nature. He has done that. But you know, he could have taken the human nature of the wealthiest, most powerful, regal ruler in all the earth. He could have taken on a human nature that knew every human comfort and joy. That's not what he did. When he humbled himself, what did he do? He took on the form, there's that word again, form. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. The word bondservant is slave. He didn't just take on a human nature. He did that. But when he took a human nature, he took the expression of humanness that would be the lowest possible form. Using that word again, he's saying he's truly man. And it's truly expressed as man. In what way? In the lowest possible way. A slave. Bondservant almost dresses it up. It's one who has no rights. One whose whole life is completely owned by another. And does another's bidding. Every day. All day. In every way. He's not his own. He has nothing. Do you see what the apostle is doing? This glorious Son of God, completely magnificent in power and glory, blissful in the divine essence and in His personhood as the Son of God, the express image of God, the Word, who is with God and is God, this one, through no need of His own, took on human nature, and not just human nature, but the lowest possible expression of a true human nature. Do you see the gulf between the bliss that is the divine Son's and the misery of where He has appointed the expression of His humanity? The apostle says that He took the form of a slave, the likeness of men. From the majesty and supremacy of His divine being, He takes not simply a true human nature and expression, form of that nature, but the very lowliest expression, that of a slave, owned by another, entirely given to the service of another. And the apostle's not done yet. As a man, the apostle says, He further humbled Himself. That would be enough, it seems, and yet it is not. How far He humbled Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself. He says, don't miss it. This is the humility of the second person we're describing. He humbled Himself and became obedient. That's what a slave does. But how obedient? Obedient to the point of death. He is lowly minded. He takes a human nature. And not just a human nature. The expression of that nature as a slave. And not just a slave who is radically obedient in every way, having no right of his own, but a slave who is obedient to the ultimate misery of the human nature, death. And that's not all. He's not only deeply humble to become a human who is a slave who's obedient to death, but what does the apostle say? And not just death, but the death appointed on the cross. Not just death. That would be enough. The ultimate misery of the human nature in our condition. But not just death. The miserable, profane, cursed, wretched death that is the death of the cross, crucifixion. The most humiliating and shameful and dehumanizing death. That's the mind of the Savior. Why did He do that? For Himself? Because He was missing something. I need to experience this. Is that what was going on? No. What's the apostle saying? What's the point of the crucifixion? That very gospel we started with. How do you have that grace of the gospel? Because this one, who is perfect in divine bliss, sacrificed, humbled Himself to become a man, a slave of a man, to the point of death. To the death of the cross. Do you see the dramatic gulf between the bliss that is Christ by His very divine nature and what He has done in lowliness, in humble-mindedness? Let this mind be in you. What does that do to how we consider the humble-mindedness that is our calling? I find that breathtaking. When I considered it last week, I thought, oh, okay, yeah, I understand. I'm to think of others more highly than myself. That makes sense. I can understand what that's like. Paul says, no, you don't understand what that's like. Because what I'm calling for you to have is the mind of the Savior. That's how you do this. And then I lose my breath. The one who needed nothing, who was blissfully enjoying the perfection of the divine essence, has humbled himself for no need of his, that he may manifest the glorious grace that I so desperately need. He gave up all that enjoyment to take up all this misery. For what? A wretched God-hater. That's what we are by nature. Is that mind in me? Because that is the glorious grace of the gospel wrought within me as the character of my Savior. When I approach that one who is vicious toward me, and I think more highly of him than I do myself. How is that possible? Because I know what a wretch I am and what rich grace has been manifest to me in the mind of my Savior. That's what forms the cultivation of this grace, of thinking more highly of others than of myself. I know what grace I have received, and when I consider the gulf between the glories of the second person of the Trinity and the wretched death of the cross, and I say, why? It was for grace. Then how will I ever manifest enough grace in my heart that it would be manifesting that mind? God, make it so in me. God, work it in me. Suddenly we see how reserved our own hearts were in the call to humility. Esteeming others better than ourselves has to do with how we treat them self-sacrificially. We just saw what that looks like. Selflessly, we just saw what that looks like. From the heart. It's not that we need to find some grand gesture by which we start living that way. Overwhelmed with this vision of the humility of Christ, let us simply pray that we may treat one another with this gracious heart in every way that God grants us opportunity. So, brothers and sisters, in all our relationships, are we flourishing in this humility that Christ has manifest as his mindset, not seeking his own, but rather with self-sacrifice, seeking our good? Oh, may we abound in such grace toward one another. This is the measure of humility. Suddenly, what seemed within our reach casts us upon the Holy Spirit to work it within us. Do we not long to have it? Have we tasted such grace? If we have, oh, may we manifest it one to another, to anyone, for I know how undeserving I am. I can't even measure. Then how gracious I should be to others. Let us beg of God such grace manifest in us. Let us call upon the Lord. Most Holy Father, how beautiful, how amazing is the humility of our Savior, the humble-mindedness that He has shown for our good to work grace in us. And how desperate is our need of that grace. Oh, and Father, as we have tasted that affection and mercy of our Savior, oh, work in us that as you call us to humility, that we should have this mind in us that is manifest as the mind of our Savior, that humble-mindedness that is self-sacrificial, lowly in this way. Oh God, we are not up to this task. How can this grace be manifest in us? And yet we know our salvation is all of your work in us. And so we cast ourselves upon you and earnestly seek what you have commanded, this mind in us. We long for it. Give us a more earnest longing for it. Give us, we pray, selflessness after the mind of our Savior, humility after the mind of our Savior. Grant that which you require, and manifest in us the beauteous grace wrought by our great King who stooped so low to save us. We ask these things for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.